Good morning. We're in Genesis 42 today, so Genesis chapter 42, as we continue our study in this book. And let's pray. God, I ask that you speak to our hearts today. Draw us closer to you. Make us stronger, Lord. Make us more like you. God, we just bring ourselves to you for the Holy Spirit to build us up and to strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph had been sold by his brothers. They were going to kill him, but the oldest brother, Reuben, talked him out of it, and he didn't know while he was going to go back and rescue Joseph, they had sold him into slavery, and he had been taken down to Egypt. For 13 years, he suffered as a slave, and then after that as a prisoner. After that 13 years, he was taken out of prison and exalted and put at the right hand of Pharaoh. He interpreted a dream for Pharaoh. And there from that position, there were 7 years of great abundance and great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, in which he went around and collected 20% of all the grain and put it in granaries and stored it up, preparing for the 7 bad years that Pharaoh had dreamed about that were going to come. 7 years of drought. Drought for Egypt is a pretty incredible thing. In order for a drought to affect Egypt, it has to reach all the way to Uganda, to Lake Victoria, clear down in Uganda. And, it's a long ways. It's a vast area. So this wasn't just a minor little local drought. You know, sometimes we'll have a drought in Southern California, but if you go north of Santa Barbara, they get to keep their lawns alive up there or whatever, you know. But this was big. It was a very severe drought that had come upon them there in Egypt and throughout Canaan. Egypt, being dependent on the Nile, would have annual flooding, and that flooding would bring more soil as well as moisture, and they would get their crops that way. So this wasn't happening at all, which meant massive drought. Now, during this time, Jacob and his sons were paralyzed. Jacob paralyzed by fear. His sons paralyzed by guilt. Think about it. These guys, for all these years, over 20 years, have lived with the fact that they had sold their brother into slavery, watching their dad grieve his death, knowing that he wasn't dead. Horrible. Horrible guilt. And yet, I know human nature enough to know this. We get used to anything, and we push it aside and don't think about it. I don't care how bad it is, we can adjust to it. We can get to this place where we're numb to it. We just don't feel it anymore, unless something comes along and forces the issue and brings us back around to turn us again to the Lord. Now, in Genesis 42, we have those events that will bring them back to themselves. In verse 1, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's brothers, 10 brothers, went down to buy grain in Egypt. And Jacob didn't send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was governor or ruler over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Sound familiar? 17 years old, had this dream. Now, 13 years plus 7 plus however many years of drought would drive them in. You know, famine's an interesting thing because you don't know it's a famine until you're a couple years into it. It takes at least 1 year and well into the second before you realize you're in trouble. And then you know you're in trouble. Now, here are Jacob's and his sons. Caravans are starting to come out of Egypt with food. Hey, there's food down in Egypt. Jacob's sons are going where? Never heard of it. Egypt? What's Egypt? Let's not. And they're just looking at each other. I don't know if you noticed that, but Jacob's looking. He's going, food in Egypt, we're out of food, we have money, and you're looking at each other. What are you guys looking at each other for? I don't know if you caught the Jewishness of that. But, you know, so you're looking at each other? So, you know, we're hungry, there's no food, Egypt has food, you're looking at each other. Well, you know, I doubt, you know, a look can be a lot of things, can't it? You can have a group of, I picture brothers. I grew up, my best friend had a family of all brothers. I had all sisters, so I can't relate. You know, in my house it was very different. I had sisters that were a lot older than me and mean. Girls can be really mean, I'll tell you. You know, until I got big enough to hurt them, and then they left me alone. But you know, my best friend, he had brothers. And when we were all in trouble together, there was a look for silence. You know, there was a definite look that Jim, the oldest brother, could give the rest of us, and we all just, okay, you know, we know, you know, we're guilty. Don't talk. Just be quiet. Or there could be all kinds of things in a look, can't there? For them, I have a feeling it was almost like glancing at each other, and just every time Egypt came up, I'm sure they were uncomfortable. Their brother was gone. They'd done nothing about it. All these years had passed. He's gone. Now Jacob looks at them and says, hey, you guys go. But he only sends 10. Keeps Benjamin back. Lest calamity fall upon him. Think about that. Do you think Jacob was saying, I don't care if calamity falls on you guys. You 10, go ahead. If you get killed, no big deal. But Benjamin matters to me. I don't think he was saying that. There was something here where Jacob, this implies certain things. It implies that Jacob didn't trust these guys. He suspected that if Benjamin went with them, something might happen specifically to Benjamin. Why would he suspect that? It could be in the back of his mind, he really didn't buy this whole thing of what happened to Joseph, that he thought that they were in some way involved. Maybe he didn't, you know, we can kind of believe something, but not ever enough to ever put in words or even fully form into a thought, and yet it leaves a fear. So here he is holding Benjamin back. I'm afraid calamity could come upon him. Trust is different. Trust is very specific. He did not trust them with Benjamin. Benjamin's probably in his mid-20s by now, by the way. He's not a little boy. Capable of going with him, capable of taking a donkey and bringing back food. But this trust, you see, when I trust somebody, it's because they're trustworthy. Trust is not a gift that you give to somebody. Trust is something that is based on trustworthiness. If I trust you to get under the hood of my car, it's because I know you're a mechanic. And some of you I would trust, some of you I wouldn't. You know, because some of you I know it's just nothing to you. You would pull wires and destroy it. You know, some of you know what you're doing. I used to know what I was doing, but then they came out with computers in cars. And, you know, I just drive it in and have somebody else do it now. You know, I like it this way. You know, I used to have a problem with talking to my car when I worked on it. You know, I learned that from my dad. You know, my dad, most mild-mannered, gentle guy, opened the hood of a car. Every four-letter word you've ever thought of came out flying out of his mouth, shut the hood of the car, he was fine again. And he wanted me out there watching him do that for some reason, holding the flashlight. And he cussed at me for not holding the flashlight right. You know, nothing went right. And then he closed the hood, and mild, meek, gentle person. You know, so would I trust you with my car? Maybe. Depends on how much you talk to cars, I guess, you know, if you do or don't, and what you say to them. But you know, trust. To trust a person with your child says a lot, doesn't it? Any of you have children, you know, who do you trust with your kids? Do you trust anybody? No. There has to be a lot of subtle qualifications. And here's Jacob saying, I don't trust you with Benjamin. And so the 10 of them take off. They're in really some traffic going in and out. Egypt at this time was beginning to have a lot of people show up for food. As a result, Egypt was vulnerable. Having any nation that has this much migration going on has to be alert to the potential of spies, to the potential of people coming in to steal or to do harm. And so what we're going to see Joseph do is in the realm of what he should be doing. So in verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. The last time they saw Joseph, he was 17. Now he's near 40. The last time he saw them, they all had mature faces. The last time he saw them, they probably had full beards and hair. They might be a little gray, but essentially look the same. Joseph, the last time they saw him, he was a young boy, had a hair. Now he's an Egyptian with a shaved head, dressed like an Egyptian ruler, powerful, speaking the local language. They don't have a clue, but he knows who they are right away. He's got them pinned. He's got them pegged. He knows who they are. See, God knows who you are, whether you know him or not. He knows you. He knows everything about you. And you know, you need to be right. And so here he is there. So Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." He said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food, and we are all one man's son. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." And he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father, and one is no more." Now, wait a minute. Verse 11, they said, "We are honest men." Verse 13, they say, "And one is no more." A little problem here, isn't there? And so Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh." Interesting. He carries out this deception on them that twice he swears by Pharaoh to throw them off. They would just totally think that he was an Egyptian here in this setting. So he said, "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you. Let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all in prison 3 days, and Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your house, and bring the youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Oh. These guys travel all the way down to Egypt. They bow down before this guy. The first thing out of his mouth is, "You are spies." You know what kind of terror that would throw in a person? So I can relate to it, because I had the Office of Naval Intelligence follow me for about 4 months. And they were accusing me of a conspiracy to undermine and to overthrow the government of the United States. Now, the Navy, a month before these guys showed up, had diagnosed me as schizoid paranoid and discharged me. After they discharged me, they said, "Let's follow him. He's paranoid." You know, and they did. That's your tax money at work. And they showed up in East L.A. in brand new Fords with little black ties following me everywhere I went. I didn't know who these guys were. I would go in and buy some food in a place, and when I leave, I would look back and I'd see two guys going in, and they had two cars, and they would two would follow me, and these other two would radio, and they would catch up, and everybody I talked to, they talked. And finally, somebody called me and said, "Who are these guys?" And I said, "I don't know." And so I'm driving around, I'm thinking, you see, here's what a paranoid thinks: I can ditch them. I lived in East LA, I grew up here, I know every alley. They don't. I can lose them anytime I want to. But if I do, they will know I'm guilty. But I don't know what they think I'm guilty of. So I don't know if it's worth ditching them or not. And you see, without my drug supplier, I was getting more paranoid by the day. I couldn't get any drugs. I was just, you know, my life was ruined. These guys, finally they went up to my boss. And then my boss said, "What is it you're asking me all these questions for?" And they said, "We think he's head of a conspiracy to undermine the government." As my boss came and told me, I'm really freaked. I'm going, this is like having the CIA after you. Naval intelligence following me around. I've only been out of the Navy for a couple months, which means I'm still under the uniform personnel thing. So I was still under their law. I could just disappear and nobody would ever know. I was scared. These guys were scared. Here's a man. They could just disappear. That would be it. Nobody could question him. He was completely powerful. And he's saying, you are spies. They're freaked. Throws him in jail for 3 days. Tells him he's going to keep them all and send one back. And then he comes in and says, listen, I fear God. Let's do this. I'm going to keep one of you. And I'm going to send the rest of you back with food because the famine is great. I do fear God. So the rest of you go. But come back with your brother. Because I'm going to keep this other guy as hostage. So they said one to another in verse 21, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered and said, I told you so. He said, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required. They didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. He turned himself away and wept. And they returned. Then he returned again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, restore every man's money to the sack. And he gave them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money and that was there in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored. And there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them. They were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? I'll tell you something. Having a bad conscience is no way to live. Everything that happens to you seems to be related to it, doesn't it? When you're not right with God, you would swear God is throwing lightning at you. You would swear that every bad thing that happens, a flat tire, is punishment from heaven. You know, when you're right with God, a flat tire is just a flat tire. You fix it and go about your business. But when you're not right with God, when listen, it's not worth living with guilt. And yet we do so much. We waste so much time under a cloud of guilt. Well, if we'll just come to the Lord and go to the person we sinned against, we can get rid of it and get back about our lives. But here they are. You know, money shows up, so they, this terrible guilt. Now, this must have amazed them. Here they are. They have no idea. And by the way, just as you read the Bible, we read of different nations talking to each other. And it seems to have been such a common practice so as not to be worth mentioning that they used interpreters. You know, this is how they communicated, just like we do today. There are those people that have a knack at language. They can just learn a language. You know, it amazes me when I run into people. Like I go down to Mexico and run into people that I remember being in Acapulco and having a guy come up and try to sell me something. And I just shook my head. And so he started speaking in French. And I just shook my hand. And he started speaking in German. You know, and when he spoke English, it was with a New York Bronx accent. And Acapulco is a strange place. And finally I stopped and I said, how many languages do you speak? And this guy spoke fluently 6 languages. And I'm going, what are you doing selling stuff? You know, why don't you get a job translating? He's going, I can't make as much money translating. He said, I do really good out here because I speak 6 languages. And he says, I learned it by selling stuff. I'm still working on English. You know, I'm still having trouble with that. I don't have, but here it's all being interpreted. So they felt free to stop and have a talk with each other. First thing they said is, man, look at this is happening. We heard him begging us, but we wouldn't do anything. These guys hadn't talked about this before now. The first conversation they had, and the first thing they acknowledge is their guilt, and to some degree the depth of their guilt. And Reuben chimes in, says, I told you guys not to do this. So Reuben was less guilty than Joseph probably had thought. Joseph had probably thought Reuben was number one, the oldest, and the most guilty. Now he discovers he's the least guilty. However, he's still guilty. Guilty of cowardice. He didn't deliver Joseph. He's guilty of that cowardice going so far that he continued lying for over 20 years to Jacob. He never went to rescue Joseph, even though he knew he was a slave. And so he's still guilty, but less guilty. And it's amazing because now Joseph goes straight to Simeon, who's the next oldest. You know, and they must have looked and said, how did he know that? Their guilt was, you know, this was getting bad. And so they're feeling pretty uncomfortable. They realize that somehow there is this poetic justice happening to them for what they have done. And they recognize that this is coming their way. And so in verse 29, this gold is given. By the way, Joseph was very thoughtful. He gave them enough provisions so they would be well on their way home before they found the money that he had restored to them. He wanted to make it bad for them. And so they had already been away for some time when they dug into the grain, found the money bags, and they're just going, fear gripped them. And so now they get home. Now, they only found one bag of money, by the way, at this point in time. It says in verse 29, they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. We said to him, we're honest men, we're not spies, we're 12 brothers, sons of our father, one is no more, the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. This then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you will trade in the land. And it happened that as they emptied their sacks, so he said, listen, you send your youngest brother back up, I'll know you're honest. And it happened in verse 35 that they emptied their sacks, and surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in a sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want Benjamin. All these things are against me. Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, that you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. He said, it would kill me to lose Benjamin. No way. Joseph knew something. He knew there were years left in the drought. And he knew they would have to come back. And I believe he had enough insight to know what this would do to his dad. But you know what? Joseph knew this had to be done. He wasn't doing this. You see, sometimes when somebody has sinned against us and they come to us for forgiveness, there is that in us. Because I want you to know something. Forgiveness is paying the price for somebody else's sin. That is what forgiveness is. It means you pay in full the price for their sin. Whatever damage it's caused to you, you do not put it to their account. Because that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid in full for my sin. And if I'm going to forgive, I have to pay in full for other people's sin. Now, there is that horrible quality in human nature in which we want to forgive, but we also want to punish. I forgive you, but, you know, can I rip your fingernails out? You know, then it'll all be better between it. No, it won't. But you see, we do need to forgive. But there's a second thing that needs to happen that is a process called reconciling. That after somebody has sinned against you, if you have ever had your trust that you put in somebody violated, you know how hard it is to trust them again, don't you? It can be restored, but only if there is a brutal facing of the truth and the person who violated the trust owns up to everything they did and is willing to prove themselves trustworthy again. And people confuse that process with the person who sinned against trying to punish them when all they're trying to do is reconcile with them. Jacob looked. Here's God's plan. A chosen nation, Israel's 12 sons, going to become 12 tribes. They're going to go down to Egypt. Joseph's looking at this and going, they're bound with guilt and fear. They're not living for God anymore. God is not Lord in their lives. Guilt and fear are. And Joseph undertook to set them free from that. And it would take a thorough work. You see, he could have, when they were saying, look at what we did to Joseph. You know, this is happening to us because of that. He could have said, hey guys, it's me. It's all over. Have some grain. Go get dad and come back. But he didn't. He put them through more steps. Why? Because he knew this had to be dealt with completely and thoroughly to establish God's people. If I have an enemy that sins against me, and that person is an active enemy, they will sin against me the next opportunity they have. I can forgive them, but I cannot reconcile with them. I can not hold anything to their account in my heart. I can completely release and walk away from it. But you see, within the body of Christ, I have to make all effort to reconcile because we are the body of Christ. I can't walk away from you, any of you. And when there's a problem between us, first comes forgiveness, but then comes, let's sit down and iron this out. Let's sit down and go over the details. Why? Because God's purpose depends on it. They will know we are Christians by the love we have one for another. The very thing that we're here for is to represent Christ. The only way we can represent Him is by loving each other. And if we don't reconcile, we don't love. If God's family cannot reconcile, then they are completely paralyzed and rendered useless. And Joseph saw this, and he's going, we have to get it out. When I was a carpenter, I used to work a lot. We used to put cedar on it was rough sawn cedar. Decorative trim on the outside of houses. Good low-income houses, and they spent $10 to try to make them look nice by nailing some boards around the windows in different patterns. And I always was getting these slivers from cedar in my hand. And you know, the interesting thing with those splinters is cedar, is it breaks real easy. You can't just grab the splinter and pull it out. It'll just break off. And I learned I had to let them fester. I actually had to leave them in almost a week. And then they would come right out. It hurt, but in the end, the whole thing came out. If I pulled it out before it was ready, the tip would break off. And then, you know, I had a buck knife, and I would do my own surgery. But it was a lot more painful to have to cut my hand open and dig out a splinter that was relatively deep than it would be to just wait for it to fester. See, there's sometimes we have to cause pain. I've sat down with people trying to work things out with them, and they're going, well, you're just not forgiving. No, I've forgiven. That's not the issue. The issue is I want to continue to trust you again. I want to have a new relationship with you that is starting over where we're starting with a clean slate. And we can't do that until you express to me, or if I'm the one who sinned, until I express to you that I understand what I did in the fullness of it. And that I demonstrate to you, or you demonstrate to me, that there is reasonable cause to trust each other again. We owe it to each other. We're bound together by love. We can't walk away. I can walk away from a non-believer that's an active enemy, but I can't walk away from a Christian, ever. So, if you and I ever have a problem, I'm going to drive you crazy until we fix it. And if you walk away, shame on you. Don't walk away. Knock heads with me, do whatever it takes, disagree with me. But, you see, reconcile means we both see it the same way now. We both have come to a common ground. We both have renewed trust, a renewed relationship. Jacob knew, even at the heartbreak of his father, that he had to force this issue farther. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I just pray that we would be those who do not hold unforgiveness in our heart, but also, Lord, that we do not neglect the work of reconciling. God, none of us here likes conflict. I've had so many people tell me they don't like conflict, as if anybody does. But Lord, I also know that conflict handled properly can bring peace and joy and deeper love and a renewed commitment to each other. So, Lord, teach us when we need to confront and to deal with conflict in a healthy way. In Jesus' name.